Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 5, where I'll read verses 38 through 48, the end of the chapter, in other words. Bible says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Grant this, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord, the law incarnate. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we have a decent portion of text to cover over what is perhaps probably the most misunderstood portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And as a result, I want to get started right away. So let me say a quick word about the context, and then we'll begin. Before we look at our text, I remind you, Jesus made it clear at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so if we come across something he says that appears to be contrary to the law, we should assume that what he's taking issue with is not the actual teaching of the law, but the Pharisaical perversions of it that were popular in his day. In addition, we must also remember what we said before about how the Sermon on the Mount was given in the hills of Galilee, where many a Jewish rebel liked to hang out. For that reason, we must also keep in mind Israel's first century situation under Roman occupation to understand much of what follows. Okay? So, remember the setting, and remember Jesus has not come to do away with the law. Okay? With those things in mind, let's get started. I think you'll understand why I stress these two points. Notice our text starts out just like the other matters addressed so far with a quote from the Old Testament. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Phrase, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," comes from a few different places in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus 21, in Leviticus 24, and elsewhere. The law cited is commonly referred to as the Lex Talionis, or we often call it the law of retribution, which makes up the most basic principle of civil justice in the Old Testament. The principle behind the law is that if someone damages person or property, he has to restore what he damaged or suffer a similar damage himself. Contrary to the common notion today that this law is barbaric, we need to make it clear that its intent is simply means that the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should be proportionate to the crime. Properly understood, the law is intended to limit excessive penalties as much as anything else. So if, for example, someone strikes you and knocks out your tooth, you can't respond by taking out 10 of theirs. In that way, the law guards against both leniency and harshness, because again, it simply means the punishment should fit the crime. And we see a need for this principle very early in Scripture. In Genesis 4, Lamech warns that if anyone seeks to harm him, he will take out vengeance against them 77-fold. Hence, whereas we lament a justice system that gives criminals a slap on the wrist for heinous crimes, the opposite has often been practiced as well throughout history, when punishments often exceeded crimes. For this reason, God initiated this principle of civil justice in Israel to guard against both tendencies. Moreover, he carried out this principle himself on many occasions. To give one example, we heard earlier, God warned through the prophet Obadiah that he was going to bring judgment on Edom for their mistreatment of Judah. And you heard back in our reading, it says, the Lord says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Just what you've done, that's going to happen to you. Okay? That's the meaning of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We see the same principle in Luke 9 when Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In other words, if you are ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says something similar when he says, whoever destroys the temple of God will himself be destroyed. To my point, we see from these passages that the principle that the punishment should fit the crime isn't just something that takes place in the Old Testament. It's carried over into the New Testament. Despite this fact, many Christians, however, believe that Jesus does away with this principle in the passage before us by what he says about not retaliating in kind, but instead turning the other cheek. Okay? The idea is that eye for eye, tooth for tooth stuff, that was part of the barbaric Old Testament. All right? Jesus does away with it. And we're going to get to what Jesus means in just a second. For now, I want to take a moment to further defend the principle of this law, lest anyone think that it is barbaric and therefore in need of repealing, as is very, very common in our day. To explain, I think most people, if you ask them, do you think the punishment should fit the crime? They would say, well of course. Shouldn't be too harsh. It shouldn't be too lenient. But when someone hears an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, usually what comes to mind is one person striking another, taking out a tooth, and then the victim retaliating in kind by striking out a tooth. In fact, from what we gather, this apparently had become the practice of many of the Jews of Jesus' day, and that is what Jesus opposes. What I mean is, we must be clear that the law of retribution was never intended to be a pattern for retaliation or personal vengeance. Rather, it was part of the civil justice system of Israel. As part of the civil justice system of Israel, the punishment of a crime was the responsibility of the court, not the individual himself. So the point would be that if you injured me by knocking out my tooth, I would take my case, before the judge, who would then determine guilt or innocence. If it was determined that you had indeed knocked out my tooth by some act of negligence or assault, you would then be liable to punishment up to the amount of one tooth. In other words, I couldn't ask for you the death penalty for you, right? You would be liable to punishment up to the amount of one tooth. Now, here's the great part. According to biblical law, the victim of the crime gets to determine the punishment of the criminal up to a set amount. In other words, the judge determines guilt or innocence, but he does not determine the punishment. The victim gets to do that up to the limits of the law, meaning that I can't request your death as punishment for one tooth. But if for some reason I want to be merciful, I can ask for less than one tooth. This, for example, is what Proverbs 6 teaches when it says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Okay? Somebody stole from you and you found out this guy's starving. Okay, look, just take it. Okay, next time just ask me, right? But the Proverbs goes on to say, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, he shall not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. That statement implies the victim determines the punishment up to the amount allowed by law. Given some circumstances, he may choose to be lenient. Given other circumstances, he may require the full limit of the law. But he can't go beyond that. Okay? What we must understand is that none of this has anything to do with vengeance. It's all about penalties for violations of the law to be administered by a court of law. That's how the law is supposed to work. Now, in addition to this, we must also understand that compensation is always made to the victim of the crime rather than to the state. Unlike today, when a person steals from another and they go to jail, with the result that the victim is not only out what was stolen, but now has to pay tax dollars for the jail time, under biblical law, restitution is always made directly to the victim. What that means practically is that we must rid our minds of the notion of a judge determining guilt and then taking a pair of pliers to the tooth of a guilty party. Okay, that's I think what most people think. But how would that help me? How would it help my loss of tooth just to watch you get yours removed? And we both go around, you know, looking kind of silly. Invariably, what would happen is that you would pay my dental bill for the cost of one replacement tooth. That's how the law typically would function. When you realize that, you can see the great wisdom of biblical law. Why God's law was Israel's wisdom in the sight of the nations. Why the psalmist continuously praised the greatness of God's law. And you can understand why Jesus was so emphatic about not coming to abrogate the law. See, why in the world would anyone want to do away with such a just legal system? Can you imagine if our civil rulers would turn to God's law for wisdom, we'd all be much, much better off. So, if Jesus isn't abrogating the law, then what does he mean by his following words about not resisting an evil person and turning the other cheek? First, we must understand in verse 39, when Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, he's almost for certain using a technical term for revolutionary resistance. N.T. Wright explains, the term Jesus employs was commonly used to refer to Jewish revolutionaries that were hell-bent on war with Rome. As a result, what Jesus is speaking against is not the good principle that a punishment should fit the crime, but rather the first century Jewish tendency to engage in revolutionary violence against those who held them in occupation. Put it differently, just as Jeremiah had warned Judas centuries before to submit to the Babylonian yoke, to seek the peace of the city to where they're taken, so also Jesus is warning his contemporaries to not join the zealots in their inevitable conflict with Rome. That's why I stress we have to remember Israel's first century occupation. Now, to establish that we're on the right track, why I say this, I want you to notice the example Jesus gives as a way to defuse violence. First, note that when Jesus says, "Do not resist evil," that's almost certainly a mistranslation. It's much better to translate the passage as saying, "Do not resist by evil means." Besides from some linguistic matters we don't have time to look at, the usual translation simply doesn't make sense even in English. You think about it, Jesus was always resisting evil everywhere he went. As a result, it's much better to take Jesus' words to say that we should resist evil, but do it in such a way that we don't return evil for evil. In other words, Jesus teaches that we should resist evil by doing good, which is exactly what we see in the examples that follow. Right? Notice the first example regarding turning the other cheek. In the third section where Jesus gives an imperative, as we've seen, he says, okay, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. To ensure there's no confusion, we must make it clear, Jesus is not describing a situation when our lives are imperiled. It is a great heresy today to say that Jesus is a pacifist. He was not. He is not speaking of an incident in which a person is being attacked with deadly force. Jesus is not denying the legitimacy of self-defense, which the case laws of Exodus and Deuteronomy clearly permit, even to the point of deadly force if a situation warrants. Rather, the situation he is describing is that of an insult or matter of dishonor. Notice the reference is specifically to the right cheek. A slap on the right cheek would almost certainly be a backhanded slap, not only because most people are right-handed, but also because in Israel, like in many ancient cultures, and still in some parts of the world today, where soap isn't readily available, the left hand was used for dirty work, like using the bathroom and such. And so getting slapped on the right cheek is a backhanded slap as an insult, not a danger to life and limb. Given Israel's military occupation and considering what Jesus says next about going the extra mile, the situation envisioned is likely that of a Roman centurion slapping a Jew as if they are a slave or underling not deserving of respect. Given this situation, what Jesus instructs Israel to do is not respond in kind. Instead of returning evil for evil, Jesus calls on his disciples to break the cycle of violence before it escalates, as would be the case if people were intent on applying the law of retribution as a matter of personal vengeance. When that's the case, a cycle of violence of an eye for an eye for an eye for an eye goes on forever until no one has any eyes left. It's like in Hamlet, where the situation is life for life for life until it all ends with everyone dead on the floor in the final scene. Instead of ending the violence, retaliation becomes just a never-ending cycle that just initiates a new cycle of vendettas. And so what Jesus teaches is that instead of perpetuating insults and blows, we should act in a surprising way that brings an end to the cycle. By following Jesus' way of discipleship, instead of a series of slaps, in this scenario, there are at most two, both on the cheeks of disciples, and then it's over. When the person being slapped turns and offers his other cheek, the one doing the slapping is suddenly put on the spot. In doing so, the disciple exposes the bully for the brute that he is by turning the tables in a way that brings shame on the oppressor. It's like in the violence of the civil rights movement. The one doing the slapping looks cruel by comparison. As a result, by acting this way, Jesus teaches his disciples how they can actually do something to stop oppression. Again, Jesus is not advocating pacifism, asking us to just take it while being beat to the pulp, nor is he advocating mere stoicism as, well, you just might as well take it because you can't do anything about it. Rather, what Jesus teaches is a form of resistance, but a form of a resistance in which good triumphs over evil. Moving on very quickly. Notice how the command to give your cloak to the one who wants to sue you and the command to go the second mile fits perfectly with what we've just said about this setting. To explain, we know from historical sources that Roman soldiers had the right to force Jewish citizens to carry their gear for 1 mile. Well, your Bible says 1 mile. It was 1,000 paces, which was a Roman mile, which is about a half a mile for us. They had that right. Jew, you, grab my gear, carry it. From what we gather, the Jews seethe with anger when asked to perform this task. But Jesus says that instead of refusing, what if you carried the gear 2 miles? At no point does he say that the disciples should just go along with it because they must seethe, and all the while they're walking the distance. Instead, what he envisions is a way to be salt and light. Because in this way, the disciple might be able to engage the Roman soldier in conversation on the way, maybe even as a way of making peace. In the process, perhaps the Roman soldier might learn how Jews felt about the occupation. Jews might learn how Roman soldiers felt about occupying a resentful population. Jew might even ask the Roman soldier about his family, how maybe it felt to be living so far away from home. We might even imagine an encounter in which a Jew explains Jesus' way of discipleship and peacemaking and how Jesus heals not only the blind and lepers and paralyzed brought to him, but also children and servants of Roman centurions. Even if the Roman is unconverted, in the second incident, if the disciple is standing in a law coat with his shirt off his back stripped from him, it at least revealed the plaintiff's greed. In the meantime, the disciple can trust God will supply his needs and trust him to judge his case. Lastly, notice how all we've said flows naturally into Jesus' final instruction concerning love for enemies. Okay? In the concluding section of our text, which essentially makes explicit everything I've just said, Jesus again appears to quote from the Old Testament, But it's actually a something that comes from the Qumran community from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, which implies it was likely a popular saying in Jesus' time. What I mean is Jesus says this. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you have a reference Bible, you might notice the first portion of verse 43 comes from the Old Testament. But the second half about hating your enemy does not. In fact, in my Bible, the first half is in italics and the second part isn't. Okay? You shall love your neighbor. That comes from the Old Testament. And hate your enemy. You won't find that in the Old Testament. And that's more proof Jesus is dealing here with the Pharisaical perversions of the law. And while there is a place for hatred of God's enemy, the Old Testament does not endorse the view that we are free to hate our enemies. The law tells us to do good to our enemies, caring for his animal if it becomes lost, for example. Proverbs tells us to feed and give him drink to our enemy, and so on. Throughout the Old Testament, we often see the godly doing this. Presumably, oftentimes, despite how they felt about the circumstances. Joseph, for example, he didn't take vengeance on his brothers when he had the chance. David had numerous opportunities to repay Saul, but he refused to. In the same way, Jesus advocates a righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Despite the charged context of first century occupied Israel, Jesus' disciples are to follow suit by loving those who hate them because he says that's what God does. So that's what Jesus says is, if you want to distinguish yourself from the tax collectors and Gentiles, the way to do it is not by avoiding them at all costs, but by showing love for your enemies and not love restricted just to those who love us. Jesus says that, after all, is what our Heavenly Father does towards us. He loves us, though there's nothing lovely in us to be found. And this is the last point I want to make today. Increasing in our culture with the tyranny we're facing, these instructions are really, really important. But lest I give the impression that what Jesus teaches is restricted to a situation of military occupation, I want to make it clear that when Jesus instructs us to love our enemies, he appeals to the example of our Father who gives sunshine and rain to his enemies. He still does that to this day, which means these instructions are more than just shrewd tactics for oppressed people. While they are that, at the same time, we mustn't think Jesus is merely endorsing this sort of conduct because it works. It does work, and it still works because it undoes the cycles of anger and violence and revenge that still haunt us today. What I want us to see is it's applicable to all of us in our daily relations. We all seek to defend our honor. We want to take revenge on people who hurt our feelings. When we feel shame, what do? We want to retaliate. We want to defend and restore our honor rather than endure the insult and put it into the cycle. Peter Lighthart says it like this. And yes, I know I'm preaching to myself, right? Peter Lighthart says this. If we think that we're free from these primitive instincts and patterns, we're just fooling ourselves. Don't think I've never been involved in a family feud. I've never been tempted to be a vigilante. So this doesn't apply to me. We still act the same way in our marriages, in our friendships, in our dealings with difficult people at work or difficult leaders in the church. We receive an insult and we want to pay it back. Someone makes us look stupid in class and we want to do something to humble him. Our husband or wife does something embarrassing and we look for a chance for payback. Jesus says there's a better way, one that overcomes evil with good. It's one last proof that the way Jesus teaches isn't just pragmatic. We should note in closing that Jesus teaches us to act this way because it's the way he acts, which means it's how we have to live as his disciples. In other words, we must understand the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about us. It's about Jesus. as we're going to see as Matthew's gospel unfolds. We'll find nearly everything Jesus mentions in our text happens to him in his passion, which we begin to commemorate next week. Jesus was mocked, but he didn't respond in kind. When they struck him, he endured the pain. When they put the worst bit of Roman equipment on his back, the heavy cross piece that killed him, he carried it out of the city to the place of his own crucifixion. Jesus was stripped of his garments, leaving him in nakedness and shame on the cross. When they nailed him to the cross, he prayed for those who persecuted him. Doing so, Jesus taught us he asked nothing of his followers that he himself hasn't faced. As a result, we must understand the Sermon on the Mount isn't just good advice, it's good news. Because Jesus' righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and thereby enables ours to as well as we follow his example. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, the Apostle Peter spoke of the things that Paul said that are sometimes hard to understand and certainly hard to comply with. We think the same about what we hear today. Lord, this is so countercultural to our day, to our own inclinations. But we pray for strength. We are called your children. We are called to be perfect or mature just as you are. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom and courage and strength by your Spirit to understand these words and to live them out in our personal relationships and in the culture in which we live. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.